Father, our God, we just thank you for this another time to look at history, his story, your story, and to look at the progression of the gospel through your people, and to look at some of the challenges that your people have faced in times past, and not all that dissimilar to challenges that we face in our own day, although in some ways different, and it's helpful for us to look, to learn, and to, again, see your hand in these things, and just pray that we would approach these things with that attitude, and that it would benefit us, and that we would be edified, and we would praise you for the way that you have been continuously at work over the millennia that your church has been growing. It truly is your church, and we want to be a part of that, and we look forward to our time this morning. So we ask you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first question out of the box, why should it not come as a surprise to us that Christians throughout time and throughout the world have often suffered terrible persecution, since that's our topic? Shouldn't be a surprise. Why not?
Jesus told it would be so.
Jesus told us, right? He said, you know, a servant's not greater than his master, and they persecuted me. They killed him in a horrible way. Why should we expect better? That's basically it. I've, you know, you could give a number of passages, but John 15 comes to mind. As we look at the church from AD 30 to AD 313, which we did last week in sort of a panoramic style, we see that persecution is not constant everywhere throughout the empire. Rather, it comes and goes in spurts and tends to occur in particular local areas for the most part. Who was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians, and what was he like as an emperor? Who was the first?
Nero.
Nero. What was Nero like?
He was a crazy man.
He was a lunatic. Right? I mean, he was, oh my. He was just a, well, I put it like this. It was Nero, as you say, from 54 to 68. In a word, Nero was insane. He killed a number of significant individuals, including Peter and Paul. He killed even philosophers and a number of those around him, including his family, and eventually killed himself at the age of 32. Quite a guy. According to Irenaeus, what significant New Testament event occurred near the end of Domitian's reign? I'll give you a little hint here. Domitian reigned from A.D. 81 to 96. I'm asking what significant New Testament event occurred, according to Irenaeus, during the end of his reign. Anybody remember? Now you look at that time frame. If you know anything about New Testament chronology, that's pretty darn late in the New Testament chronology. How many apostles were living during that time period? I'm really giving you a clue now.
Well, John.
John, huh?
Patmos?
Patmos? What about Patmos? I think you're on it.
Well, that's as much as I can give him.
He's walking out of the room. Yes, anybody?
The book of Revelation?
Yeah, according to Irenaeus, the book of Revelation was written near the end of Domitian's reign. And that's why you'll see dating on the book of Revelation, like, you know, you look at when different books, I don't know if you even pay attention to this sort of thing, you know, like the book of James was written early, James probably around 45 A.D., and the Gospels were supposedly written a little later than you think because they're describing events that occurred much earlier. But the book of Revelation is typically dated like late, very late, and it's because of Irenaeus' statement. Now, remember, Irenaeus is, well, he has a kind of a connection. He's the one that connected from Polycarp to John. He had kind of a direct line in a sense. He was not infallible. He was the one, I think, that said that Jesus died at the age of 50, which I don't know where he got that, but his history isn't always spot on. So it doesn't make it so, but, you know, it's a source, and he's, you know, and he's not a dishonest man. I'm sure he was telling what he thought was to be true, and it may be true. Some people think Revelation was written much earlier because they think the events described are referring to the fall of Jerusalem. We won't get into all that, but anyhow, according to Irenaeus, Revelation was written during the end of Domitian's reign. Of course, there's a lot of persecution and suffering described in the book of Revelation, so that's kind of the connection there. The persecuting emperor Marcus Aurelius, who reigned from AD 161 to 180, was played by Richard Harrison. What recent movie? Well, I say recent. It's like 18 years ago, but that's recent for me.
Gladiator.
Gladiator, right? And I always think of Crow. What's his first name?
Russell
Crowe is the character I most remember out of that movie. But Marcus Aurelius was played by Richard Harris.
He was one of the more philosopher emperors. But his philosophy led him down.
Yeah, they did. Now, the movie, I noted, and this is from James White, contains numerous historical inaccuracies. Shock. You know, I mean, I have never seen a movie, even some of the ones I really like Churchill and something like that, and you look it up later and find out some of your favorite parts of the movies didn't really happen. Like, I hate it when they make stuff up. Yeah.
Another piece of trivia, though, if you go into the deleted scenes,
yes,
Gladiator, they had a Christian persecution Colosseum type scene that they took out.
I didn't know that.
They were trying to throw that in.
Huh. All right. During the reign of Septimus Severus, 193-211, what did Tertullian say about the blood of the Christian martyrs?
They're
the seed of the church, right? So, obviously, a lot of Christian blood was flowing during that time for him to make that statement, and it was having an impact in a way that Rome did not expect. Origen's father, Leonidas, died a martyr in 202, and that would be during the reign of Septimus Severus, we just talked about. Origen wanted to be martyred along with his father. How did Origen's mother prevent him from leaving the house to join his father in martyrdom? Kind of a humorous story.
She
hid his clothes. So he was probably big enough she couldn't just physically stop him, so she was smart enough that she figured out a way. Moms can be that way, you know. Empire-wide persecution, you may recall, began under Decius in 249 to 251. What is the Latin term? You know how I love Latin terms. What is the Latin term for the sign and witness certificate Decius required everyone in the empire, except Jews who were exempted, to obtain in order to prove they had performed a sacrifice to the gods in the presence of a Roman magistrate? What was that called? The Latin term for that little thing they had to sign.
Yes,
that was it. A libelous. And it's important to remember that because we're going to build on that a little bit today and some of the things we look at. And if you don't know what that term means, I'll have to go back and re-explain it. I want you to have that in your head. So I thought it was worth reviewing. And like I said, I love to quiz you on Latin terms. Okay, Diocletian. AD 284 to 305 was the final persecuting emperor and the most fierce. Galerius, who ruled as a co-regent, remember he had three co-regents ruling under him. Galerius was the one, I think it was in the central portion of the empire. Galerius, who ruled as a co-regent under Diocletian, was rabidly anti-Christian. He was probably the worst of the worst. But what unusual request did Galerius make of the Christian community near the end of his life?
He asked them to pray for him.
Yeah, yes. He ended persecution and asked them, please pray for me, I'm dying. After a lifetime of persecuting Christians. The Emperor Constantine came to power in AD 306. What official edict did Constantine issue that ended all official Christian persecution, and in what year?
Edict of Tolerance.
The Edict of Tolerance, that's right. What is it?
313.
Got it. You know, I took this quiz myself this morning. I didn't get that one right. Good job. But I don't do an open note test either. I try to see if I can remember. And I write these questions, and then early in the week, and then I come back and I just sort of go through them because I moved on my new material. And I said, well, see if you can answer the quiz. And usually I get them all right, but that one's like, oh, what year was that? Last week in the latter portion of our class, we looked at a period of intense persecution. You'll remember that, no doubt. Where and approximately when did that persecution take place? was in Lyons. And where is Lyons located?
France, modern-day France.
Modern-day France was called what then?
Gaul.
Uh-huh. And you don't have to give the exact year, but you know approximately century is where we are.
177.
Perfect.
I wrote that a few notes that I wrote here.
You were right. Yeah, that was a good choice. I would accept the end of the second century. That worked. But yeah, it was 177 though. Describe some of the individuals who you remember suffered during that time. Remember, we discussed a number of them. This was not just a one person martyrdom situation. It was numerous people suffering during this time that we took time to talk about.
Yeah, Polycarp. Or was that before?
Wouldn't be Polycarp.
No. It would have been some of the bishops, right?
Mm. There was a bishop.
Pontus.
Who?
Pontus.
Pontus. Remember what bishop he was? We had seen him before. What's that?
Bishop of Lyons.
Bishop of Lyons, who, because of his martyrdom, Irenaeus was away on business. He was a member of the church, I guess. I think he was even like one of the clergy, but not the bishop. And when he came back and all these people had been killed, including the bishop, they said, you know, Irenaeus, we'd like you to be the new bishop. So he took the job. So yeah, there was that guy. So that's one name. Who else?
Blandina.
That's the name that really, I mean, she was the one we focused on the most because she was such a remarkable, she showed such remarkable endurance. And, you know, to pick on a woman in a situation like that, it's just so unseemly. But and she withstood to the point, remember, the torturers and the persecutors, they just got worn out torturing her. They got worn out. Who else? Didn't remember any other? And again, you don't have to remember their names if you just describe them.
It was a boy.
Yeah, it was a 15-year-old boy, and he met his death at the same time that Blandina did. And we mentioned a few others. There was a deacon, and I think a pillar of a church, and just some other really solid Christian people. And again, you have to put yourself, I mean, I think you should do this, that you put yourself in the place of this. Imagine this in our church, and it could happen someday in our church. We think we're still insulated from that right now, and maybe we are, but picture this kind of thing coming to our church, and some of the people in the church who are pillars that we've always looked up to, you watch them being tortured and put to death right in front of you. It'd be a horrible thing. So, Ladina. Pothinus is the 92-year-old bishop. He was 92 years old, too. That's another thing, an old man. Pothicus, the lad of 15. It was Sancus, deacon from Vienna, and Talus, who had always been a pillar in Pergamum, which is not in that area. But remember, this area was established. The churches in this area were established by missionaries from Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and which Pergamum is one of those. Because remember, that's one of the ones mentioned in one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation of Asia Minor. So you see a lot of crisscrossing with the Bible and history, and I love it when those things like all come together. I usually ask you academic questions. This is not an academic question, but I think it's an important one. How did it make you feel last week as you listened to these detailed accounts of persecution? One of the things that made me think about asking this question is, I won't name the person's name, but it's actually a person who deliberately avoided class last week because they felt like they'd be too upset. They couldn't stand to sit in class and hear about persecution. So, I mean, they felt very strongly about that. They've grown up and watched, you know, movies or that kind of thing, and they find it upsetting. How did it make you feel? What goes through your mind?
Well, you put yourself in their situation and say to yourself, well, would I have the strength?
Yes.
To not deny Christ.
Yeah.
That's your heart desire.
Yeah.
But when the rubber hits the road, will you cling to Christ or will you be worried about your own life?
Yeah. And you know, by our own strength, I don't think any of us could do it. I don't think any of us could be a Blandina. I don't think Blandina could be a Blandina. I think it's by God's grace that she was what she was. There was a movie made of somebody who was martyred. And you may help me remember the person's name. But
John Huss.
Is it John Huss? And in the movie, this may be one of those fictions that movies make up. I don't know, but I thought the thing they pictured there was a relatable thing. He was about to be put to death by being burned at the stake, and he knew it. And he was nervous, just like what you just said. He felt like, could I do this? And he was in his cell with a candle, holding it over his hand, holding his hand over the candle, burning himself just to practice holding up under torture. And he kept failing. He kept, no, I can't, you know. And he just really worried himself to death. I could really relate to that. You know, I could picture me doing that. I could practice. I got to get good at this persecution thing. Think about that. Does it make you nervous? Does you think about it? I mean, we tend to think it's not going to happen to us. And maybe it won't. I mean, you know, I hope it doesn't. But
He did hold up under persecution.
He did. That's right. I should say that. Yeah. In the end, he did well, even though he didn't do good in practice. Yeah.
Every so often, I'll revisit Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Yeah.
And reread through
yeah.
that. And,
it's a good book.
The result for my own heart is one of in considering the things that I complain about
yeah.
in life.
Yeah.
They all of a sudden seem inconsequential.
Yes.
Compared to martyrdom.
That you know that is a good, reminder too. Yeah, you think about things that you know we think it's just, you know, I might complain because gosh, it takes me so much time to come down and mow the lawn or something. I don't know, you know, I don't. But I'm just saying, you know, you can think of the things you do in your own family that you have to put up with, you know, or do, or what does God expect me to do this or that? And what about these people? And what if you're put to that? You know,
at the same time, you were talking about the person who's uncomfortable to listen to that. That we should never not be uncomfortable
yeah.
using those material too. I can remember being in high school when that Mel Gibson movie came out, Passion of the Christ.
Yes, yes.
And, our youth group went. And I was noticing some of the other teenagers were getting popcorn and drinks to go in to see this movie. I'm thinking, do you know what you're going in to see?
Wow.
So what we don't want to do is to turn a lesson like this into merely a Hollywood entertainment. Oh, that would make a good movie plot.
Oh, yeah.
Though, you know, we appreciate the movie makers who do that. But rather, I mean, you can waste the opportunity is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
In looking at this material rather than self-reflection.
I marvel at this thing too. I made a comment to this effect last week that God makes these people able to endure and to give him glory and to even in the worst of situations, these people were able to shine by God's grace. And to me, it's a display of God's glory. It's God's glory on display that someone could endure that kind of difficult, intense suffering and speak to the glory of God and go out well. I mean, that's just, and like you said, you know, I worry about, could I do that? You know, no, I couldn't. I can give you that answer. I could not. But could God make me able? Yes, he could. I hope he will, if I have to.
I remember this illustration in Corrie Ten Boom's Hiding Place.
Yeah.
Where her father was explaining to her, and I don't remember exactly the scene, but her father was explaining to her how God gives you grace, but basically, just before you get on the train, I'll give you the money to get on the train. And so God will give you the grace to endure what you need to endure when you're ready to endure.
When you're ready for it.
Yeah,
yeah, I remember that scene.
Yeah, I just remember the illustration.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. I remember that. That's good. Well, I just wanted us to kind of camp on us just a bit because, you know, I don't want this all to be academic, you know, and 177 and lions, go, you know, it's more than that. But, and again, not to make light of academics, I think obviously it's important. But, all right, so now we're going to look at, we've seen persecution. We just described it a number of times. See, last week we took that big overview. But there was a respond effect to persecution, and my chosen picture here is a Rembrandt painting that depicts the prodigal son, where the area, one of the themes in that story would be the theme of forgiveness, obviously, and that becomes a theme in terms of the response of the church to persecution. So the persecution the church endured for the first 300 years or so of church history gave rise to a number of doctrinal disputes. These disputes caused much dissension and difficulty within the early church. And the issue wasn't so much how to respond to persecution, but how to respond to those who had lapsed, well, that's the term we're going to be using today, under persecution. Those who had lapsed would be those who were persecuted, and for lack of a better term, they they couldn't handle it. They crapped out. You know, I mean, they fizzled. It was pretty much a given as a Christian, you were not to cooperate with the Romans when they exercised inappropriate authority. I mean, that was just doctrinally, everybody understood that. But what do you do with people who gave in during persecution and then, when persecution lets up, want to come back? They were being threatened with torture, or maybe even tortured some. Maybe they endured some. And finally said, okay, I'll offer a sacrifice. Yes, Caesar's Lord. Jesus is not Lord. Okay, I'll say it. You know. There was also disagreement in the early church as to proper response to persecution. Think about this. There were those who sought out persecution, believe it or not. Oh, well, think about Origen. You know, Dad's going to be a martyr. I want to be a martyr too. You know? And there were those who said, yeah, I want to be a martyr. But church leaders at this time generally advised against seeking out persecution. They pointed out that Jesus had instructed his disciples that if they persecute you in one city, go to another. As the illustration they use. I could point to other things. I don't know if they used it. Like at one point, Paul was let down in a basket over a wall. He didn't deliberately go into persecution. You know, when he found out there was a plot on his life, he made arrangements that the authorities were aware of that plot. When they were about to beat him at one point, he says, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? Oh, Roman citizen, sorry. You know, I mean, there were a lot of indications in Scripture. And Jesus says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think, and he talks about in that context persecution that you're going to face. And being wise as a serpent, not serpent in a bad way, but in the sense of being wily, being able to figure out how to avoid persecution, I think, if you can. These church leaders argued that persecution was not something that a person should be seeking. A Christian should not seek to lose his life. Of course, they looked up to those who remained faithful while being tortured and or put to death against their will. But in their view, martyrdom was not something we should be seeking for ourselves. That was the advice of the church leaders at the time. Cyprian, name that, and we're going to cover a number of these names. We're going to revisit them later. We're looking at them in a context of a wider issue, which I like to do that. Sometimes it gives us a multiple view of things. Cyprian, a well-known name, bishop of Carthage in 248-258, during a time of persecution, believed it was his duty as the bishop to flee to a secure place with other leaders of the church and continue guiding the flock through an extensive correspondence. Because the leaders of the church, the bishop and the other presbyters, as they would call them, again, remember they had this sort of, by this time they have this bifurcated eldership that's unbiblical, but we've been through all that. Nevertheless, the leaders in the churches were the targets. When the people were going to persecute the church, they particularly went after the leaders, so they were most vulnerable. They were the first ones to get hit. So this guy felt like the church needs a leader, and they're going to come after me first. I'm going to go into seclusion. I'm going to remain in connection to the church, through correspondence. They didn't have, you know, cell phones, and continue to lead the church, but we're not going to be there. We're not going to be available for in case people come after us. And as to be expected, many interpreted this decision as an act of cowardice. I mean, you can kind of, I mean, you can see that. I'm not saying it is or isn't. I'm not going one way or the other. Just think about if in our society, suddenly we were seeing pastors where the FBI showed up at their house in the middle of the night and, you know, put them in handcuffs and dragged them off to prison. If they were a pastor of a church that taught against LGBT, blah, blah, blah. Okay. I mean, I could almost picture that happening before too long. And so we're hearing about these things. There's several local pastors. This is happening in town. And one day, Tim and Paul say, hey, you know, we're going to go to an undisclosed location. And we're still going to be guiding the church, but we're not going to be there on Sunday mornings. We'll have somebody else there and, you know, we'll be in touch. And I can, you know, some people might say, well, that's cowards. I'm not saying they would do that. I'm just trying to put you in a situation where you can picture. What does that look like? So, for instance, at that time, the clergy of the Church of Rome, who had lost their bishop in persecution, wrote to Cyprian questioning his decision to flee. Like, man up, dude. Maybe. I don't know. However they say that in Latin. Cyprian insisted he had fled for the good of his flock and not out of cowardice. And to his, in his defense and to his credit, indeed, his valor and conviction were amply proven a few years later when he did, in fact, give his life as a martyr. And he was not a coward. He was doing what he believed to be wise. But in the meantime, his own authority was questioned, and there were many who claimed that the confessors of Carthage, and the confessor was someone who had previously suffered for their faith and managed to survive it, the confessors of Carthage had more authority than he did, particularly when it came to the question of restoration to the lapsed. So you get these people coming back, and this guy, he's not even going to bother to stay in town, and he's just protecting his own skin. We're going to listen to the people over here. They've been through it. They know what it's like. They have their voice ought to be given more volume, more weight. Many of those who had sought martyrdom felt that fleeing was a compromising act. They felt like they were the strong believers because they were the ones that sought martyrdom. Everybody else was a big chicken. On the other hand, those who fled from persecution viewed those who sought martyrdom as foolish and overly zealous. Again, I'm not coming down on one side or the other. Now I have a side. We'll discuss this later. I'm just trying to get you to feel how both sides look at this issue, feel the controversy and why it would exist. The ones who did flee would often flee to the catacombs, which was a series of underground burial places that existed in Rome. The catacombs stretched over 350 miles and contained as many as 4 million graves. And I have a picture. I don't know how well you can see that, but it's like a big cave with lots of little cubby holes and nooks and crannies. It's a very easy place to, hide out and not be captured. And the church used to even meet in the catacombs. But how is the early church going to deal with the last believers who did want to return to the church? We still have that issue there. By the end of 300 years of persecution, there were actually three groups of the lapsed that were identified within the church. So not all lapsed, the lapsed didn't all come in one flavor. Think about this. So first of all, there were the, all the Latin terms now. unfortunately, I can't pronounce Latin very well, but I'll try. Sacrificati. These are the ones who actually made a sacrifice to the emperor. They buckled. They said, okay, Caesar's Lord, I give up, Jesus isn't Lord. That was that group. But that's not the only group that was considered lapsed. Think about these. The libelaticae. Does that sound like a word that we heard, a Latin word we just talked about earlier?
Yeah.
Those who obtained a libelous saying they had offered the sacrifice, they would often get this by bribes. A libel is just a piece of paper that said, you're clean, you're good, okay? And you were supposed to only be able to get it by offering a sacrifice, which a Christian couldn't in good conscience do. Well, they said, okay, I'm not going to offer the sacrifice. It's just a piece of paper. And they'd go get one of the officials, and they would bribe him and get the paper and say, yeah, I got a libel, it's right here. Yeah, we're good. But I didn't have to make a sacrifice. What's all that? All right, I'm not just trying to get you to understand everybody's point of view here. How about the traditores, if I'm saying that right? Those who surrendered sacred books to the authority. Remember, one of the things the authorities were after, that sometimes they try to get you to say Caesar was Lord, Jesus was not. Sometimes they try to get Christians to give up the Holy Scriptures and sacred writings so they could take them all and burn them and destroy them. And Christians couldn't do that in good conscience. But the traditores, some had offered secular books pretending they were the scriptures that the authorities were seeking to destroy. So they would get some Greek word, maybe some Greek philosophy or something, who knows, and say, I got the book of Romans right here. You think the guy could, he couldn't read it, just whatever. It's Greek, he speaks Latin, the soldier speaks Latin, so he didn't know. And they take it, good, you got the, and they go on their way, right? And it's kind of like maybe Rahab, who protected the spies and were commended for it. And Joshua's day, when Joshua sent the spies into the land, and Rahab hid them. And so when the people of the town came back, because they knew the Israelites were spying out the situation there, and they knew there were potential trouble. So where are those people that came here to spy? Oh, I don't know. They got away. I don't know who they were. Maybe they're down there. And meanwhile, she's hiding them out, right? So they said, we're kind of like Rahab. So that was another type of lapsed group, if you will. And the church greatly struggled what to do with these last two categories especially. It's like, are they really a problem? And how bad? I mean, there's different degrees. They really just struggled to sort this out. Public penance was a common practice. They just said, okay, well, I'll tell you what. If you want to come back, you have to get in public and confess. And I don't know what all they made them do. But but if you left, you would never be allowed in a leadership position. They just considered, you know, you were proven unfaithful. We'll let you back in, but you can't be a leader. You're just untrustworthy. Some, known as confessors, who had suffered for their faith, we just mentioned them earlier, were given positions of authority in the church. Interestingly enough, the confessors were most likely to favor letting the left back in the church. Yeah?
This may be coming up, but the example of Peter, who denied Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, founder, leader of the church.
Yeah, that's right. That would be a good argument against what they did. You can understand the emotional weight, though, especially someone, you know, who's seen so much and think, and these guys just got off easy, you know. It's our natural tendency to think that. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying you can understand how people might be inclined to think that way.
Especially if it was family members that were part of it.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, I lost my son or my dad or my brother, and I watched you, and, you know, you buckled immediately. And you've been living a good life, and now everything's died down. Now you went back in, really? How do I know you're for real? You can see how people think that. Some required those returning to do some kind of penance. Others said they should never be allowed back into the church. The controversy produced a number of schisms in the early churches. We're going to take a look at a few of those. Schism in Rome, for example. One of the schisms occurred in AD 251 when a man named Cornelius was elected bishop of Rome. By the way, interestingly enough, a little side note, he was elected by the church at large in Rome. And that was the case with Roman bishops up until 1059. And you know how the Catholics claim that their popes have been appointed. You know, back then it was just like every other bishop. Anyways, after becoming bishop, Cornelius offered penance and readmission to the left. So he said, I'm going to let some of these guys back in. One of the leading clergy in the city, a man named Novatian, rejected Cornelius' actions, split from his authority, and insisted that there could be no readmission of the left into the church. He said, I'm sorry, you've stepped over the line, buddy. I don't accept your authority any longer. You're out of line. And this became known as the Novationist controversy. It was very troubling at the time that something like this could happen in Rome. This just didn't happen. It reminded me of one time I was a kid in the Catholic church. I'll never forget this incident. It was not exactly like this, but it made me think of it. The priest got up, and the priest used to comment on political things sometimes, not always. And I think there was a guy by the name of Cesar Chavez. You remember this guy who was a migrant worker guy, and this is the illegal aliens back in my day when I was a little kid, you know. And he got up and made some favorable comments about this. And there was a guy in the church who was a real staunch conservative and a Catholic. He had a Catholic family. He came to church every week. And he was incensed that this priest got up and took the side that he did politically with the Cesar Chavez situation. And so this is so unheard of. He got up after the priest got done. He got up in the lectern and grabbed the microphone. And he started condemning what the priest had just said. In front of I'm talking a Catholic church where there were, I don't know how many people attended St. Simon Jude. It seemed like 1,000. But a lot. It was a big, big church. It wasn't like a few hundred. It was thousands or several hundred at least people. And this guy got up for a priest and contradicted him. And it was like, you know. So I imagine it was that kind of a feeling with the Novationist controversy. It's just like, what? But it was no doubt done out of their conviction. The person had a sense of, this is wrong. Another schism in the church that resulted from persecution occurred in Carthage, North Africa. And just so you know, I like to throw maps up here once in a while. You know, you've got the Mediterranean area, and Carthage is in North Africa right here near the coast, probably right on the coast. Cyprian, we're looking at him again, I mentioned them earlier, taught something, and here's a Latin term for you, ex opere operantis, which literally means from the work of the doer. I said, okay, don't let your eyes glaze over yet. See if you can follow this, because they used a Latin term for it, so I'm giving it to you. Probably be on the quiz next week. A teaching, here's what the teaching is. It's a teaching that the spiritual state of a person performing a spiritual act is vital to the blessing and recognition of that act by God. So, by this teaching, if someone had been baptized by someone who was later discovered to be an apostate, their baptism could no longer be considered valid. They'd have to go get baptized. I would say baptized again, but they would say, no, it's not again. He wasn't baptized in the first place. That guy, that was not valid. You see the reasoning here. In teaching ex opere operantis, Cyprian was in disagreement, interestingly enough, with Stephen, who was Bishop of Rome. Now, this is something about the Pope idea again, right? So, the bishop in Carthage felt free to disagree with the bishop in Rome in this time period, which is the 3rd century. Stephen, the bishop of Rome, held to an opposing view, and it's very similar, ex opere, that part's exactly the same, ex opere operato, instead of operantis. Amazing how much a few letters can change the meaning. Ex opere operato is a teaching that a person receives the blessing of God by the function of the spiritual act itself, regardless of the spiritual state of the one performing it. So, by this teaching, if a person was baptized by someone who was later discovered to be an apostate, that person's baptism would still be considered valid because it didn't depend on the guy who did the work of baptizing him. It depended on the act itself. You follow the distinction here? Believe me, we could have these fights today. I've been in churches where we didn't use the Latin term, but I mean, you know, we were talking about does somebody have to be a particular person to baptize and so forth. And there's a lot of interesting questions that come up. A number of years later, after Cyprian had passed from the scene, remember he was martyred, and it was in 258, but his teaching of ex opere operantis came back to haunt the church at Carthage. How so? Well, in 311, so you can see, you know, he passed in 258, 50 years later, the very important bishopric of Carthage became vacant, and a man named Cecilian was elected to fill the position. So again, they viewed the bishop job as a one-man job, so that if the bishop died, there was a vacancy that needed to be filled. Not unlike a lot of churches in our day. And such was the case at Carthage. So they found a guy, a candidate for the job, and he was accepted, Cecilian. But some of those within the church who held the teaching of ex opere operantis claimed, and it was disputed, by the way, the claim was disputed, but nevertheless, they claimed that one of the men laying hands on Cecilian during his ordination, remember they would ordain a bishop and they would have guys come up and lay hand on him, not unlike maybe what we would do in our day. And it turns out one of the guys who had laid hands on him and was a part of the ordaining group turned out to be a traditor. And therefore, they believe that Cecilian's ordination should be considered null and void because the act is dependent upon the spiritual state of those performing the act. So we use the example of baptism. Here's an example of ordination. Any act, any spiritual act. Now, you could even get into the whole question of whether ordination is what they make it. I'm not even going there. I'm just saying you understand what they would think about it as ordination. And you understand how they could say, Furthermore, and here's the lot, it's logical, they insisted that since Cecilian was not really a bishop, all those whom he had ordained were also false ministers, right? If he's not real, then the people he ordained aren't real. And whose sacraments had no validity, and baptism would be in view and other things, I'm sure, in their day. So anybody was baptized by any of these guys, null and void, no good, God doesn't recognize it. Those who did not recognize Cecilian's ordination as valid ordained their own bishop, whose successor in AD 316 was named Donatus. The original guy nominated, I think, died very shortly thereafter, so they had a successor whose name stuck. And this became known as the Donatist controversy. The Donatists eventually came to view themselves as the pure ones. I think we'll spend time studying the Donatists later. Their buildings were they had kind of a I'm trying to think of the word. Anyway, they made them all pure white. They had pure white buildings because they were all about purity. It's hard for us to understand how radical it was at this time for a group to break off from the Catholic Universal Church. This is, I mean, it was the Gnostics, but these guys were, they were breaking off on a principle of something that was kind of controversial. It wasn't like the Gnostics were way out in left field somewhere, but these guys were largely in line with the Orthodox belief, but they just didn't go with this letting the lapsed back into church or letting the lapsed serve as leaders or whatever. 140 years later, Augustine would still be fighting this very issue. That's how entrenched the issue became. The Donatists who split off eventually grew to a point that they could have meetings of their bishops and have 700 bishops in attendance. So this is not some small group. This group grew huge. It was a big part of what called themselves Christianity. The Donatists basically, however, all but disappeared when the Muslims took over. They ended up in territory where the Muslims came in and they got wiped out. And that was the end of the Donatists. So, just a few questions to kick around in the last 5 or 10 minutes of class. We don't have time for a full-fledged debate. I just want to drive home some of what you kind of have already picked up on getting at as I go through some of these. I just ask a few questions. Should a Christian seek martyrdom, or were the early church leaders right that you should avoid martyrdom if you can? If anyone wants to jump out there and give it a try, they can. Again, we don't have time for a full-fledged exploration, but...
Depends on what you mean by seeking martyrdom. Does that mean staying where you know they're coming to you, or are you actually finding them?
Yeah, we're talking about people who, like, they can't wait. They turn themselves in. Yeah, burn me. I love it.
There might be a wise middle ground there.
Yeah. Well, is it wrong to... We could ask the reverse question. Is it wrong to seek cover? You know, like the bishop who governed from afar, or let down over the basket in the wall, you know, whatever, to get out of Dodge.
It might make a difference what your motive is.
Could.
Well, even in the New Testament, persecution, we read in Acts, was how the church grew, because they would relocate to a different area.
They would what?
Relocate to another area.
Yeah.
In the empire.
Yeah, they did.
Now the churches and stuff.
They did.
It wasn't like, you know, they were considered, leaving Jerusalem was like a big sin.
Yeah. I think there's plenty of biblical support could be brought to the idea of being wise and so forth. There are the examples of, you know, like, I'm trying to think of a case, and I haven't looked it up recently, so it's a little fuzzy in my brain, but you know, like at one point they were going to let Paul out, and he goes, oh, no, you're not going to let me out, you're going to do it. He made him do it a certain way, but I think he knew he had the legal weight to pull it off. I don't think he was just looking to get persecuted. And he certainly, I'm sure he didn't enjoy persecution or suffering, but he yeah, yeah.
They were just going to let him out quietly.
Yeah, that's right. They were going to sneak him out. But he was risking there to get beaten again. And he said, no. Where are I? You know, you're going to do this right. You're going to beat us and do what you did. We're going to do this out in the open. So there's a time and place to take a stand. Sandy's certainly right. Depends on your motivation. That's probably not a more complex issue than we just make it by asking a simple yes or no question. Just something to think about, because that's something they struggle with. It's something we don't struggle with only because it's not too much of a reality. I tell you, we do struggle with it in terms of becoming missionaries and going into some lands where you know they've martyred them. And I know some people who think you're a big chicken if you're not willing to do that. And that's what Jesus wants us to go do. And Jesus is worth it. They'll use that kind of terminology. That's an actual guy. I'm not going to name him, but I've been to seminar where he says those kinds of things. I'm like, you know. Anyhow, something to think about. Another question, what is the proper response to a so-called brother, or maybe another brother, who walks away from the faith, but perhaps in a situation of great pressure or temptation, but then years later decides he wants to come back to the church? Let him back in, make him do penance, say, no way, we don't trust you. Should we ever let him be a leader?
I think the biblical model is repentance.
What's that?
The individual needs to show a repentance.
How does he do that?
How
would he do that?
Well, not doing it again, for sure.
Okay, but it's over now. You know, he's not going to have a chance to do it again. And that's the rub of it all.
Right.
He's no longer in danger. Now he's come back. Hey, I'm back. What do you think? Let him in?
not to endure penance, but penitence. You want a remorseful, you know, I shouldn't have denied Christ. Now, those other classifications, like the decoy here, the Greek.
Yeah.
That's a big gray area.
Yeah, it is.
When you talk about Bible smuggling, godly people who may produce decoys, or they have, you know, what looks to be like a legitimate product.
Yep.
And then underneath it, you've got your...
Got your Bibles, Bible. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I don't have a problem with a lot of that. But again, it is a fairly complex issue. And, you know, like you say, you want them to somehow show repentance. But how do you do that? I mean, if they are saying, so you really realize it was, oh, yeah, I was wrong. I should have done that. Are you okay with that? Like, got to prove it. That's why they came up with the penance idea. I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying that's why they felt like they needed that. Yeah.
Not to shift the conversation, but also I think it's important to, help the hearts of those who are wanting to say, I lost my brother or sister. You know, the people who are not wanting to give because they experienced it as if, like there's some kind of a standard there where it's like, I had to go through this. You should have had to go through this too.
Yeah, because that could be an attitude issue there, right? Yeah. Even though you can sympathize with what they've gone through, there's a lot of pastoral issues here, and this is the kind of thing we sit around discussing men's meeting at our church. You know, I mean, it's just it's tough. It really is to try to slow through it. Yes, Barton.
Well, I tend to think the first thing you're going to have to do is you're going to have to decide if either one of these issues are sinful. You got to start there.
Right.
If it is sinful, then what do the scriptures teach about forgiving those who sin? I thought it was 77 times 7.
It is.
You have to prove anything.
It is.
So you're gonna have to get the scriptures involved somewhere. You can't just take a position and not know what the scriptures teach.
That's true. Yeah.
On the one hand, you want to say yes, we forgive those people, and it's really up to God whether they're
really genuinely repentant and all that.
I lost my husband, and you didn't.
Yeah.
Well, my husband may have a better resurrection than yours. Who knows?
Yeah, no doubt.
I mean, you have to leave it in God's hands.
Right.
But I think of the movie with Wycliffe, where he's betrayed by a guy who's acting like he's part of the church and he's not.
Yeah.
So you have to watch for those people, too.
Yeah.
You have to
be
aware of both sides.
Well, again, I don't have time to do it justice because we're near the end of, so I'm not trying to rush us through things and we're not trying to resolve it. I just wanted you to at least feel the difficulty and go away with something to think about. One more question. Is the validity of one's baptism in any way contingent upon the spiritual state of the one who baptized them? For example, does it matter at all? Now, for example, I'll just show you a modern day situation. That wasn't it. This probably happened a couple times, actually, but I can remember being in a particular church, I think might remember again, anyways, where it got into that it has to be a pastor that baptizes, and it has to be a church. My brother, my actual physical brother, who became a Christian, never got baptized, and he was in the military or something like that, and he came back one time, and a friend of mine who was a strong Christian man, and actually my spiritual mentor for a number of years, we weren't particularly in a church. I think we were trying to start a church or something, but or maybe we were still going to the Baptist. I don't remember. I don't think he was anything. He wasn't some special ordained guy. He got talking to my brother and found out he'd never been baptized. He said, "What? Never been baptized?" Well, no. And he showed him the scripture, said, "You need to be baptized." He said, "Oh, okay, I'll be baptized." He said, "Who will baptize me?" Because I don't think we were in a place where we could get him officially done or whatever, if you will. So he just walked him out in the middle of the lake and dunked him. It was a cold winter day, too. I remember wearing a coat watching him, like, "Whoo! Well, I've got him out in the water." Was that official? Did that baptism count?
It counted twice. It was really cold out there.
What's that?
It counted twice. It was really cold.
That's what I thought. Well, I was in a church situation where I got a question like one of the older children in the family made a profession of faith. The parents recognized them as being believers. They wanted the church to recognize them. They wanted the kid to be baptized. And the dad wanted the honor of baptizing the child. Was it okay for the dad? Or did it have to be a pastor? That's not quite the question that was in the early church. I'm twisting it a little bit to get us to feel a little more. just to see kinds of the issues that come about. Or if the, I think they decided if the pastor's out there with his arm on the dad and the dad left, and that was okay. And the pastor's power flowed somehow. Maybe. I don't know. Does it matter who does it? Or is it the act itself that matters? Is it the faith of the person being baptized that really matters? Really, you don't want an atheist out there baptizing you just to say you get baptized. I can't find any pastors. I want somebody to baptize me. Take my unbelieving friend here. But you see how this can get complicated. I can see I'm good at thinking up weird questions that make it all seem complicated.
Well, it's
but.
Almost a case-by-case basis.
Yeah?
And it's almost I want to be careful with it. It's almost like a meat sacrifice to idols thing.
Yeah.
Where not that somebody, where it's like, oh, well, I'm the only one who knows that person is not really a Christian, so if nobody else knows, then okay. But if it's a situation where it's like, legitimately, nobody knows about something, then, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to then say, once something comes out later, that person, every person that person baptizes, null and void, so to speak. But perhaps it's not wise if there's like some type of a mark against that person or they're in some type of a church discipline issue that everybody who's watching the baptism that knows about that is going to be thinking about that instead of the baptism itself. So maybe it's a wisdom kind of thing.
So you think that would matter? You require the person to go back again?
I don't think so.
Oh, okay.
What about Judas Iscariot? He was with the 12.
Yeah.
He was. He was healing and driving out demons.
Yeah. All right. Well, again, we didn't do justice. All I did was raise a bunch of questions. I'm not just trying to stir up conflict. I'm just trying to get you to feel the tension that they experience in the situation to make it more real to you than just it's just history out there somewhere. It's just stuff that we could grapple with in our day at some level. So next time. We will begin looking at the 3rd century father. We've been looking at the 2nd century apologists and side issues that have come off of that. And then persecution was kind of a overarching issue. And just so you all know, I personally will not be teaching next week. I'm going to see my dad who has cancer. Some of you know that. And we're going to be out next weekend. But Paul is aware, the elders are aware. And there will be something here for you to come to. But anyhow, I'll see you in 2 weeks. Father, we thank you for this time. Help us to be wise. These are important issues. I mean, on the surface, you know, there are some people who would look at this and just shake their head and say, this is just, you know, an argument about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but it's really not. These things are crucial issues, and we all stand before you someday to give an answer for how we came down on these things, how we responded in certain situations in our day. And help us to be wise and to learn from those in the past who have had to grapple with similar issues. And let us be faithful. Let us be found faithful before you. That's what, in the end, matters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You dismiss.